Well, we want to pick right back up where we left off from last Sunday, if you were here, and that's Hebrews chapter 4. We're looking at verses 12 to 13, if you want to take your Bible and turn there. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, and we began making a list of what these two verses describe as it pertains to the Word of God. And you would have noticed in your bulletin, I've given you an outline of that list. I did say last week there were seven, and if you were perceptive, then there's eight. So over the week, that's what you get when you only do part one. When you come back and do part two, the list seems to add a little bit longer. So that went from seven to eight, and if it stretches into next week, there might be nine. We'll see. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, and again, this is part two, what we're describing as the worth and the work of the Word of God. A number of qualities of the Word are mentioned here. Let me go ahead and just read it, and then we'll begin, pick up where we left off, and hopefully we can move on and get through, if not all of the list, at least part of it. The writer here says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Well, let's stop right there. As we noted last week, this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. I'm sure you are familiar with it. In fact, perhaps you have memorized it. Again, if you've been a Christian for a while, if you understand the power of God, if you understand the sufficiency of the Word of God, it would be one of those texts in terms of us discussing biblical counseling as we have on those Sundays and even this Sunday afternoon. This would be a text to go to show the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of Scripture. A go-to text, why the Word of God is so critical and influential in our lives. In fact, I don't know, perhaps you have a top 5, top 10, top 20 list of verses when you want to point people to why the Word of God controls you, why the Word of God is so important to you, why the Word of God is so critical for you in your life, and even us as a church. I just jotted down a few, if you're not familiar with a number of them. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I mean, those would be in the top five, probably the top three. Psalm 19:7, David, very familiar with Psalm 19 and what he says, but just one verse there. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And the law would be the Word of God. "It's perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Jesus, Matthew 4, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God proves true." I love that. Every word of God proves true because he is true. "He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Here's another one that might be familiar. Isaiah 40, verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Luke 11, 28. Jesus again said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Peter, 1 Peter 2, 2. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that it may you may grow up into salvation." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." James, be what? doers of the word and not only, or not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In fact, the verse right before that is equally important. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:3, already you are clean. Why? Because of the word that I have spoken to you. Paul, in going through the believer's armor, says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And what's the sword of the Spirit? Now, that's the word of God. Psalm 119, the whole psalm, but let me just pick one verse. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. I'll stop there. So many. And you could probably add to that list. So many verses in the Bible that for us as Christians are the go-to text to describe why the word of God is so critical. Why the word of God, this book, controls everything about us. And of course, this one here, Hebrews 4:12-13, is equally up there. Like I said, it's probably in our top five. I mean, when you consider both what the Word of God says about it theologically, and then consider what the Word of God does for us experientially, I think we totally get why the Puritan Thomas Brooks says this. Ah, the Word of God is a light to guide you, a counselor to counsel you, a comforter to comfort you, a staff to support you, a sword to defend you, a physician to cure you. The Word of God is a mind to enrich you, a robe to clothe you, a crown to crown you, bread to strengthen you, wine to cheer you, a honeycomb to feast you, music to delight you, a paradise to entertain you. Oh, therefore, before all and above all, search the Scripture, study the Scripture, meditate on the Scripture, delight in the Scripture, treasure up the Scripture. There is no wisdom like Scripture wisdom. No knowledge like Scripture knowledge. No experience like Scripture experience. No comforts like Scripture comforts. No delights like Scripture delights. No convictions like Scripture convictions. No conversion like Scripture conversion. End quote. You resonate with that? Can you say amen to that? Thank you, William. I mean, that's good. I hope that would be your sentiments toward the Word of God as well. And of course, these are the sentiments of the writer of Hebrews. I mean, this is what I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. That's this bit of a unpacking of Hebrews 4:12-13 into a lovely prosaic way of Thomas Brooks. But that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Again, just to mention the biblical counseling class, as we've been discussing, all biblical counseling, I mean, you might be been put off by the title biblical counseling because, well, you know, I don't counsel anybody, so why do I have to go to the class? But really, biblical counseling, and we said it, I think, the first week, is basically discipleship. Do you understand that? Maybe we should have called it discipleship, now that I think about it. But that's all biblical counseling is. It's you coming along someone and helping them become more and more like Jesus Christ. Helping them with their problem and going to the Word of God and asking, well, what does the Word of God say? What does God say about this problem? And how can we fix it? The point is, when we talk about counseling, when we talk about discipleship, when we talk about just helping people in general, how do we help them? What is the one, only resource that we have? What are you going to say to them? It's what? It's the Word of God. It's all we have. It's the one tool. It's the one thing that we have in our hands that when we want to help people, that's what we have. Of course, that's the Spirit of God as well. It's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. But the point is, it's not just the pastor's job. Sometimes churches get this idea that, If there's counseling, well, it's the pastor's job. And if there's preaching and proclaiming and evangelism, all the ministries of the so-called word, it's the pastor. Well, it's not. It's all of our jobs. It's the one another's. And that's why, by the way, when we come together on Sunday morning and even Sunday evening, I love Paul's words in Colossians 1:28, because I believe it gives us clear directions, not just from the pew, but from not just from the pulpit, but from the pew as well. Turn in your Bibles real quick to Colossians 1. There's a few texts here I want you to see that reinforces where we're heading with what the writer of Hebrews says. But in Colossians 1, verse 28, this is a great text that... last week we talked about our philosophy of ministry, right? You know, what is your philosophy of ministry and preaching? What's your philosophy of ministry and the ladies' Bible study and all the ministries of the church? Well, why do you do what you do? The raison d'etre, as it were. This would be a great text. Colossians 1:28 says what? Him we proclaim. Who's him? Well, it's only one him, right? It's Christ. We preach Christ. Him we proclaim. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews would say. The whole book of Hebrews is preaching Christ, right? Proclaiming Christ. Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better. He's putting Christ up. And in all his majesty and all his supremacy, Paul says, I'm doing the same thing here. Him we proclaim. And then with that, notice the next word. And I'm reading the ESV here. Warning everyone. You might have something different, like admonishing. Or encouraging, or cautioning, or exhorting, reproving. It's interesting that this word here that's translated warning or admonishing is the Greek word noutheteo, where we get the word nouthetic. Remember we talked about biblical counseling? Another word is nouthetic counseling. That's the word J. Adams years ago came up with, because that's exactly what we do. We come alongside and we admonish someone. We exhort someone. We are warning someone. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews is doing as well? He not just proclaims Christ, but he warns as well. But it doesn't stop there. Him we proclaim, warning everyone or admonishing, and what? Teaching everyone with all wisdom. Where are you going to get that wisdom? Fear of the Lord. And where are you going to find the fear of the Lord? In his word. Teaching everyone, warning everyone, proclaiming Christ. Why? Notice what it says here. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Do you understand that's the goal? I'm not sure many Christians understand, and we've talked about this a number of times, that they're not just saved from something, but they're saved what? To something. When we head back to Hebrews, we'll understand that's the big picture there. The big picture is that you're heading where? You're heading towards God's rest. How are you going to get to God's rest? Well, you need the faith in Jesus Christ. Well, where are you going to find who Jesus Christ is and understand what faith means? In the Word of God. That's the connection between verse 12 and verse 11. Let's go back, by the way, the Hebrews. But the point here in Colossians, and I want you to get this, it's not just about preaching. It's not just about proclaiming from the pulpit. A lot of churches do that, right? A lot of churches think, oh, people come in, they sit down, we just preach a sermon, and we close the doors, go home, and we'll see you next Sunday. That's not what we're interested in. That's where it begins, but that's not where it ends. We open up the Word of God because we know the power of the Word. We know the sufficiency of the Word. And we proclaim Christ. We lift Him up. We do what Jonathan Edwards did. Jonathan Edwards says, you know, when I preach, my goal is to take the veil that's behind me and pull it back so that the people of God can see the glory of God. Isn't that good? That was his goal in preaching, is that the people would see the glory of God. He would get out of the way and that the glory of God would be manifested in his preaching. So we preach Christ so that the glory can be revealed, that the veil can go back. But we also coming alongside and we're warning you. We're exhorting you. We're reproving you when necessary. And we're teaching. And we're teaching with all wisdom. And again, preaching, admonishing, teaching with all wisdom comes where? Comes from the Word of God. And the purpose for all of that is so that you would be mature in Christ, that you would be more Christ-like, because that's why you were saved, right? You were predestined so that you would be conformed to the image of Him. Now again, all of that is an argument for why the Word of God is so important in our lives. I mean, you show me a church, or you show me someone who claims to be a Christian but has no or little interest in the Word of God, no interest in reading it, no interest in a faithful interpretation of it, no interest in a faithful exposition of it, no interest in a faithful application of it, then I'll show you someone, listen, I'll show you someone who is either not a Christian or they're in a very, very bad church for now. And they just don't know any better. And I say for now because, as Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and what? Follow me. And so they may be in that church for a little while, but when they hear the voice of God, they'll follow Him right out the door of the church and find another good church. And that's probably the testimony of some of you, right? On the other hand, by the way, you could be in a very good church that does all those things with the Word of God, and because of your unbelief, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, you never enter God's rest. You harden your heart. You don't mix it with faith. Just, again, the writer of Hebrews is comparing this group with the Hebrews of the Exodus. They heard the voice of God. They heard it through Moses. They had all the quote-unquote perks, all the blessings. They never got there because they didn't believe. So listen carefully. Your maturity, and this is where we're heading back to where we left off last week. Your maturity, your diligence, and your obedience in the Christian life. I trust that's what you want. I trust you want maturity. I trust you understand that you need to press on. You need to persevere. You need to be diligent in that. I trust you want to have blessing in your life, which corresponds to your obedience. Well, how does that happen? Well, it corresponds and depends upon your appetite and application toward the Word of God. You understand that? It circles all the way back to what's my response to the Word of God? Am I going to be a doer or am I just going to be merely a hearer? And we've said a hearer is another word for someone who just audits it, right? You've taken some classes where you haven't paid and you sat in the back and you didn't want to take the assessment, but you kind of wanted the information for whatever reason. Well, don't be that person. Don't be sitting there thinking, I don't want to take the assessment. I don't want to be obedient to it. I just want the information. I just want the look. I just want people to see I go to church, that I'm a religious person. No, don't be that person. Don't be a hearer, but be a doer. Be a doer. In a sense, that's all of that said is the point of Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. In fact, the whole chapter 4, for that matter. The whole point that the writer of Hebrews is getting at is you can't stop at just believing. You've got to be persevering. And how do you persevere? What's the first word of verse 12? For. You need the Word of God. In fact, let me just summarize where we left off last week of how the flow and the context here, at least is how I see it. Verse 11, look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive, and you might have the word be diligent. In fact, we said being diligent might be a better way of remembering it because it's the opposite of drifting. We don't want to drift, we want to be diligent. So let us be diligent to enter that rest. And again, what's rest? Rest is just another word for salvation. Rest is another word for heaven. We want to return back to God's rest that was there in Genesis 2:2. That seventh day, unending rest, joy, contentment, peace. I mean, can you imagine what it is to live in the presence of God forever and ever and ever? Do you think that's bliss? Do you think that's happiness? Do you think that's joy? So let us be diligent to enter that rest. Why? So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In other words, if you don't strive, and if you're not diligent, you will drift, and you will drift towards disobedience. And we talked about that's backsliding, but backsliding unchecked will turn into what? Apostasy. And you will never enter God's rest. And that's the Hebrews. The Hebrews of the Exodus. For the Word of God. For it. Now again, we're trying to figure out why the four is there and then the connection to the Word of God. We understand the power of the Word of God. We understand the sufficiency of the Word of God. We're just trying to understand why it's here in the flow of verses 1 through 11. And how I think it comes together is that you're asking the question, okay, Todd, I need to strive. I need to be diligent. But what does that look like? Fair question. How do I strive to enter God's rest? How do I become diligent? How do I not drift away? Well, what are the means of grace? What are the means by which God has given us so that we do strive? Well, He has given us the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God or we can't do anything. But with the Spirit of God, He's given us what? His Word. That's the connection. That's the connection. So, if you want to rephrase it, here's how I would rephrase it. Be diligent. Be diligent. Let me go back here. Start with verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to believe the Word of God. Actually, take one step back. To hear the Word of God, to believe the Word of God, and obey the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Does that make sense? That's just kind of splicing them together to get the sense of it, to get the gist of it. Let me say that again. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Or let us therefore be diligent to hear the Word of God, to believe the Word of God, and then to obey the Word of God. Because if I don't, that's disobedience. If I don't obey, that's called disobey. And the reason why I want to hear it, the reason why I want to believe it, the reason why I want to obey it is because the Word of God does work. It produces. And as you go back to that little list I gave you, it not just energizes, it not just produces, it not just encourages, it not just cuts us up. It makes us more like Christ. So, the road to heaven, which is the road to God's rest, is a road of unending focus and earnestness and vigilance toward the Word of God. Let me say that again. The road to heaven, the road to God's rest, is a road of unending focus and earnestness and vigilance toward the Word of God. I mean, God's rest, listen carefully, God's rest and God's Word are so interlinked and so interconnected that to have God's rest is to know and trust in God's Word. You can't have one without the other. Or just to put it simply, you entering God's rest ultimately depends on what you do with the Word of God. You got that? You can sit there and ask yourself, I have no interest in the Word of God. I have no interest in reading it. I have no interest in studying it. I have no interest in what it's saying. And obviously no interest in obeying it. Well, you're not interested in God's rest then. This is not rocket science. It's pretty simple. I have to show you one text. There's a lot of texts, and I'm really holding myself back, by the way, with so many texts. Go to Isaiah 66. Again, here's another go-to text. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Isaiah 66. But maybe you've not made the connection with it to here, the Hebrews 4. You're probably familiar with verse 2. Isaiah 66, all these things my hands has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. And then I love this, but this one, this is the one to whom I will look. Who does God look to? He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and there it is, trembles at my word. You want God to have his eye upon you? You want the blessings of God upon you? Are you trembling at his word? By the way, look up at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And then what's that last phrase? And what is the place of my rest? What is the place of my rest? That's a good question. Where are you going to find rest? I mean, you can build a house for me, but just going to church ain't going to do it. I'll tell you who I'm going to look to. I'll tell you the person who's going to find rest. The one who's humble, contrite of spirit. Sounds like Beatitudes, doesn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And trembles at my word. You understand, and I think I said this last week, you understand the one obstacle that you're going to have that will prohibit you from entering God's rest is what? Well, it's you. The one obstacle is you. And when I say you, it's going to be your evil, unbelieving, arrogant heart. That's what's going to keep you from entering God's rest. Your selfish, unbelieving heart. And of course, lurking in there is the deceitfulness of sin. And that's why if you truly want to go to heaven, if you truly want to enter God's rest, you're going to have to fight your unbelief. You're going to have to soften your heart. You're going to have to put to death the deeds of your flesh. And you're going to have to do that diligently, earnestly, and zealously with the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. That's all you have. And we can come alongside you and we can admonish you. And we can proclaim Christ. And we can teach you with all wisdom. And we will. But it's you that have to enter God's rest. And it's you have to enter God's rest by hearing, believing, and obeying. We can't live your Christian life for you. So verse 11, be diligent. Be diligent. Be diligent with what? Be diligent with this word of good news. Be diligent with this gospel. Be diligent to hear it. Be diligent to believe it. Why? Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. Everybody got that? See the connection? Now from there, we're ready to move on to discuss the nature of the word of God. And again, you have that little list there in your bulletin. I jumped from 7 to 8. But these are 8 qualities. And just meditating and reflecting again this week, There's one more I wanted to put in there, and we'll begin with that. But these are 8 features of the Word of God. When we talk about the worth of God and the work of God, we'll put them together and call them 8 qualities. And of course, there's more, but these are the ones at least that are in these 2 verses. The Word of God, as you can see there, is trusting or promising. Secondly, the Word of God is commanding. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is energizing. The Word of God is cutting. The Word of God is piercing. The Word of God is discriminating. And the Word of God is exposing. And so we'll work our way through those. We'll see how far we get this morning. But as you can see already, those qualities are there, found in those 2 verses. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So let's begin. The word of God is what? Here's number one, and this is the new one from last week. The word of God is trusting. The word of God is trusting. By the way, just as a quick footnote, some of you might be wondering, is the word of God here referring to the Bible, or is the word of God referring to the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is often referred to as what? The word of God. And it's interesting, when you go to the book of Revelation, what's coming out of Jesus' mouth? A number of times it refers to him having a two-edged sword. So the early church fathers, a few of them, thought that verse 12 here of Hebrews 4 was referring to Jesus. And there's some arguments, but the bulk of commentaries and over the years, and certainly where I'm arguing, is this is referring to the Bible. There are other texts that we can go to saying that the word of God is referring to Jesus, and that's pretty clear. But here, since the whole context is what? Hearing, listening. Don't harden your heart when you hear his what? Voice. There's too many clues to tell us that he's talking about the Bible here. Okay? And that's what I'm running with at this point. So when we say that the word of God is trusting, you go back to verse 12, and I'm just stopping at God. The word of God. I just stop there. Whose word is this? This is God's word. And if this is God's word, well, that means then it reflects the character of God. And if God is true, if God is faithful and righteous, and you just go right down the line of all the characteristics of God, you come right back up and say, well, this word can be what? Trusted. This word can be trusted. I mean, that's the question that's the question that was actually given in the garden, wasn't it? When the serpent came to Eve and said, did God really say? There's a scheme there. Remember, Paul says we're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil, right? We're not ignorant of his devices. And his devices in the garden, the same today, by the way. You get a handle on it so you know how to fight it. His scheme is, well, if I can get somebody to doubt God's character, then I can get him to doubt God's what? God's word. Do you understand? That's his twofold modus operandi scheme that he has had since the garden. Mark it. He wants you to doubt God's character. He can't be trusted. If he can't be trusted in his character, he's got a character flaw, then his word can't be trusted. And we don't have time to argue why God can be trusted. I'm just going to state it for what it is. And I trust there's amens behind it. Thank you, William. Yeah, God can be trusted. Therefore, his word can be trusted. We sang a song earlier, Who is Like You, O Lord, or something like that. And it reminded me of a couple places, but in Moses in Exodus 15. Remember in Exodus 15, Moses says, who is like you among the gods? Do you ever find that interesting? I mean, just to stop at who is like you, like the song, we get that. Because the answer is rhetorical. No one's like you. I mean, you're God. But Moses says, who is like you among the gods? Think about it. That's an invitation to comparison. That's an invitation to say, hey, look, you know, there are gods out there. You got Baal, you got Marduk, you got Ishtar, you got back, you just came from Egypt, and there's the god Ra, Isis. You know, you go down to the Jordan area, you have Chemosh amongst the Moabites. There's a lot of gods back there that were. And you know Israel's history. You know they seem to have a propensity to put one foot in Yahweh and one foot in Baal. I mean, that's the whole point of 1 Kings 18 with with Elijah up there on the Mount Carmel. Who is like you among the gods? That's actually a good question. And it's not a bad question to answer. Let's do some comparisons. Let's put Baal over here and all the other guys, and let's put Yahweh, and then, well, actually in the end, there's no comparison. That's why the theologians call it the incomparability of God. He can't be compared to anybody. In a sense, that's what the writer of Hebrews was doing. Who is like Jesus among, you fill in the blank. For them, it was the Hebrews, right? Or Judaism, rather, sorry. Who is like Jesus amongst all the traditions and sacrifices and the priests of Judaism? Let's do this, and that's the whole book of Hebrews. Let's put Jesus up and how better and better and better and better he is, and let's put up, you know, from Moses to Joshua and all the priests and all the Levitical sacrifices. And yeah, they were God ordained and they were good for its time, but now Jesus has come along. Who is like Jesus? How are you going to compare the two? Right? Now, for us, we don't come out of Judaism, but for some of you who are, you know, trifling about going back into the world or going back to whatever religion you came in, let's do the same. Who is like Jesus amongst you fill in the blank? Because at the end of the day, when you go back to wherever you came from, what you're saying is that God can't be trusted and his word can't be trusted. I'd rather have that. In fact, go back to Psalm 138 real quick. Here's another go-to text. We're going, if anything today, you're collecting a lot of so-called go-to texts to argue for the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. But in Psalm 138, I love, especially verse 2, but begin in verse 1. David here says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Full devotion, full conscience. He's determined to give him praise and thanksgiving. Notice it's a matter of choice. I'm giving you praise with all my heart. But notice it says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. He's talking about the false gods here. Again, there's false gods all around. Idols all around. There's no comparison to you, God. So I'm going to give you thanks with all my heart. Verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. By the way, Psalm 138 is a psalm that's grouped. And I don't want to lose you here, so maybe I won't say it. But this psalm is a part of a group of psalm that reflects upon the what's called the Davidic covenant. The promise of 2 Samuel. Remember 2 Samuel 7? Remember the promise that God gave David that the Messiah was going to come through him? Right? That's why the Messiah is the son of David. And the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. That's all part of the promise that God gave David in 2 Samuel 7. And so this is years later and David's reflecting on that. And that's why he's praising him here. And that's why he's praising him with all his heart, and he's praising him before the gods and singing his praise. And he says, I bow down to your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. That's because he's the recipient of this great promise, this great covenant. And then notice what he says after that. For you have exalted, or your translation might be magnified. You have exalted, or you have magnified above all things your name and your word. Now, what translation is that? Some of your translations might be, you have exalted your word above your name. Some translations have that. The reason why there sometimes it's above or even you have exalted your name according to your name. You might even have that translation. Above or according. The reason why you know, you kind of have to flip a coin, because the Hebrew preposition can either be translated above or it can be translated according. You end up in the same spot at the end, but just run with, you have exalted your name, sorry, you have exalted your word above your name. MacArthur used to run with that translation all the time and used to hear that, and I love that. And that was always the argument for, man, we understand the name of God. We understand the reputation of God. You understand the faithfulness of God, and he's exalted his word above that. Or you've exalted your word according to your name. Just as glorious as God's name is, as glorious as God's reputation is, his word is right there with it. Like I said, you get to the same place in the end. When you put it into the context of the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise, you could say that God, for David, God has exceeded his expectations. God has exceeded David's expectations based upon David's knowledge and the experience that God has worked in his life. David's saying, I knew you were true, but your word is true. You've magnified your word above your name. Your word is trusting, is the point. Or you could say the word is, God's word is promising. I always refer, or confer, as it were, with the New Living Translation. And this is what the New Living Translation puts it, how the New Living Translation puts it. I bow before your holy temple as I worship. I praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness. And here it is. For your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. When you go back to Hebrews, did they need to know that? Did they need to know that the word of God was trusting and promising? Remember, they're going through a trial at the moment. They're in the wilderness, as it were. They're under pressure from family. They're under persecution from the state. They're thinking about going back to Judaism. They need to know that the word of God is the word that is either according to or above his name. And they would have had an idea about God's name. They had the Old Testament. They saw the faithfulness of God from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. God's word is trusting. It's promising. And I think I'll just leave it there for today. I think you've hopefully got enough to understand that, one, your Christian life is dependent upon the Word of God, isn't it? The question would be then, do you trust the Word of God? Do you spend time in the Word of God? I mean, to say that I spend time with God is to say that I spend time in His Word, right? You read God's word, he talks to you. You know? He talks to you through his word. That's why I talk back to him in that time. That's why we call meditation prayerful study, because you're studying, but you're also praying at the same time. You're chewing over his word. That's what David says in Psalm 1, I meditate on his word day and night is my delight. I don't stand, and I don't, or I don't walk, I don't stand, and I don't sit in the world. Where do I find myself? I find myself in the Word of God. Because I'm delighting in the Word of God. It's my meditation all day and all night. It's a perspective. It's an attitude. So if you want to strive to enter God's rest, then you need to hear God's word. You need to believe God's word. You need to obey God's word. You need to believe that it is trusting. That the word of God is trusting. He can be trusted. It's promising. All these promises, whether they have come full to be fulfilled or they will become fulfilled, it's according to his name. He's got his name on his book. His reputation is at stake. This is the word of God. So again, I'll leave that with you today and ask the very relevant question. What's your attitude toward the word of God? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting God? Whatever circumstance you're in at the moment, are you trusting him? Well, we'll have to come back next week to look at the others. And we'll go a bit quicker next week and try to finish it. But I wanted to give you a bit of another lengthier introduction just to remind you of the importance of the Word of God in all of our lives. And even in this church, I hope you understand this, and I trust this is why you're here. We put a premium on the Word of God. We have nothing else. I don't know how to be a clown. Shane does. Shane's a good clown. But I don't know how to be a clown. Huh? No, we don't have programs here. We don't have the lights. We don't have the disco ball. All we have is the Word of God, and that's what we can give you. We can feed you with the Word of God. Let's pray.